Hi everyone, welcome to church tonight. And welcome especially if you're not normally here on a Sunday evening. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And being a senior minister it's a tremendous privilege. One of the things that happens when you're a senior minister, whether you plan for this or not, is that the things that are most important to you start to shape what happens in church life. So your priorities end up being the things that are reflected in the things that the church invests in or resources or spends time on. Now, I want you to imagine this. Imagine you're a senior minister. If your passions and your priorities determined what happened at St. James, what would we do more of? Or what would we do less of? If it was the stuff that you're passionate about, would we do more praise and worship maybe? Would we perhaps have more social outreach programs where we try to feed the poor or care for the homeless? Maybe we'd have a busier social roster. There'd be more church social stuff going on. If it was up to you, your priorities, the things that fire your heart up, what would we end up doing? The whole question of priorities and what a church should focus on comes up very strongly in that little passage we've just heard from Acts chapter 6. If you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we're going through the book of Acts, the first eight chapters. And the book of Acts, it's a really, really interesting book. It covers the three decades or so after the first Easter, after the resurrection of Jesus. And by the time the book finishes, 30 years later, there are little Christian communities, little churches dotted all over the Roman Empire. And it's an odd book in some ways. It's filled with unusual and even unique events. So even by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 5, you've seen all sorts of unusual things. Jesus has been taken back up to heaven. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has arrived. There's been all sorts of dramatic manifestations to go with that. The church has been radically generous. People sell their stuff and donate the proceeds to help those who are poor. A lame beggar has been healed by Peter and John. Ananias and Sapphira, two church members, have been struck dead for trying to deceive the church in financial matters. The apostles have been arrested and then released from jail by an angel. Now, let me ask you this. What do all those remarkable events have in common? What is this book all about? What binds them all together? What is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, the answer is this. In the book of Acts, in the midst of all these remarkable events, what you see consistently is that the word of God, the gospel, the message about Jesus, has absolute right of way. The word of God has right of way. Nothing can stop it going out and being heard. And that's ultimately what those other things are about. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, but the culmination of that day's events are not just the arrival of the Spirit, but a great proclamation of the risen Jesus. And you hear at the end of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. See, nothing can stop it. The word of God goes out, people respond. Or that incident where Peter and John heal a lame man who's lying there outside the temple. And people are amazed, a great big crowd gathers. What do they do next? Do they start healing people in the crowd? No, they stop healing and they start explaining about Jesus, the word of God. And for that, they're thrown in jail. And the account says in chapter 4, verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. See, that's the point. They're thrown in jail, but that doesn't stop the word of God going forward. The lame man is healed, but that's an opportunity for the word of God. Or even the alarming events about Ananias and Sapphira who are struck dead. And we're studying this stuff in our growth groups, and I've chatted to one or two of you who just said, gee, our growth group's just, this just does our head in, what was going on back there. Even those events which kind of alarm the church, it says great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. But even those events with Ananias and Sapphira seem to contribute ultimately to the spread of the gospel. So it goes on, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then finally, last week, we saw that all the apostles, all 12 of them, are put in jail. And in the dead of night, an angel comes and lets them out. And the angel has an instruction for them. What will it be? Will he say, okay, flee for your lives? Or, okay, from now on, you guys need to lie low for a while. It says, during the night, this is chapter 5, verse 20, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. See that? It's the proclamation of the word of God that has right of way. And repeatedly, things that might hinder that, whether that's evangelists being jailed or dishonesty in the church, they're all overcome by the Holy Spirit one way or another. And you see the same pattern in today's passage. So turn to Acts chapter 6, and it begins there with verse 1. The context is good news, right? Things are growing. In those days, it says, when the number of disciples was increasing. And even there, you know, I pause there and say, gee, isn't that just an amazing sentence right there? When the number of disciples was increasing. When it says number of disciples, it means the number of new Christians. This is the only church on earth, so it's not like people are arriving from a different church. The number of disciples was increasing. I look at that, I just feel a sense of longing about that. Wouldn't it be great to say at 7 o'clock church where the number of disciples was increasing? I mean, wouldn't that be a great thing? I hope that's on your heart. I mean, I know for some of you it is. Some of you are inviting friends to youth group on Friday night to see the number of disciples increasing. From time to time, people will say to me, how's things going at St. James? I always say exactly the same. I say, it is such a fantastic church. Great people, got a heart for the Lord. But there's one thing that troubles me. I wish we were seeing more people brought to the Lord. That's what I always say. If only the number of disciples was increasing. And you see it here in these early days. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What's going on here? Well, as we've seen in the last few weeks, as the Christian, we say the church, this is a big group of people, the Christian fellowship grew, they cared for those in their midst who had particular needs. Those who were poor, those who were vulnerable, like widows. People donated money for their needs, they even sold property. And the apostles had personal oversight of this program. Now, I have to give you a bit of historical background. And this is a great thing, actually. It reminds us that these are real events in a real time and place. The Bible isn't just ideas. It's history. Now, all of this is happening during the time of the Roman Empire. You may not know this. The most widely spoken language in the Roman Empire was Greek. Greek. Not Latin or something else. Greek. Many, many people spoke only Greek. It was a bit like the way that English gets you around most places nowadays. Many people spoke only Greek. Many people were bilingual. They spoke their own language and also Greek. But many people, especially in out-of-the-way places, had never learned Greek. They just spoke their own local language. Okay, now here you've got this enormous Christian fellowship, this enormous church, thousands and thousands of members. Some of the Christians spoke only Greek. They're labelled here as the Hellenistic Jews. They're called Jews. They're all Jews who've become Christians. The Hellenistic Jews are those who speak only Greek. Some of them speak only Hebrew. or Aramaic. They're called here the Hebraic Jews. Now just imagine that. Imagine you're here at 7 o'clock and everybody speaks one language or the other, and there's a few people who are bilingual. In the church, from the very start, there are groups that quite literally cannot communicate with each other. They speak different languages. Language is a big deal, right? Once, if you speak the same language as someone, you develop your own kind of connections and your own subculture and your own understandings. And you can see this is an obvious potential fault line right there in the middle of the church. Two different language groups. Potential for misunderstanding, the potential for friction, the potential for division even. And now there's a flashpoint. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek speakers, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Food's being handed out, but the Greek-speaking widows are missing out. And the Greek speakers don't like it. And they're saying, what's going on here? Those guys are looking after their own. They're not looking after us. You can see this is a really critical moment. I mean, just imagine if at this early point, this is only months after Jesus' resurrection, just imagine if there was a massive split in the Christian church along cultural and language lines. The church, which is supposed to be the gospel for all people, right? A split like this would be a calamity. Think of the harm that would be done to the progress of the Christian message. So what do the apostles do about this? Well, we learn that the task, making sure this food distribution is fair, is manageable. In fact, it only requires a team of 7 volunteers. Good news, right? Better still, how many apostles are there? 12. Plenty to take care of this task. So what could happen next is the apostles could say, you know what? What could be more important than caring for the needy in our midst and avoiding a split? We will give our attention to this as a matter of priority. In fact, they say almost the opposite of that. Look down at verse 2 there. The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Isn't that amazing? Now, they're not questioning the validity of this ministry, right, to widows. They end up suggesting the solution that safeguards that ministry. But they're saying, we have other priorities. In fact, they determined to spend not more, but even less time providing food for the widows. They leave it to others. They say in verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And the suggestion goes down well, and they find the 7 coordinators and they commission them for that ministry. Now, just slow down for a minute on this and just think about what the apostles say. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And that is such a strong statement. It would not be right. My father died a number of years ago. My mum is a widow. Goes to a little church up in the Blue Mountains. I care about widows. It's a little bit shocking to have the apostles say, oh, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Lord in order to wait on tables. They mean in order to look after people like my mum. Why would they say that? Why would it not be right? Well, for a couple of reasons. Firstly, I think they're saying it wouldn't be right for them because they are apostles. That is to say, they were specially commissioned by Jesus as witnesses of the resurrection to proclaim that message. They have a unique role. So in part, they're saying it wouldn't be right for apostles to do this because we have a specific task that doesn't allow for this. But it's also true, I think, more generally, that the word of God and prayer, which is what they talk about, must have priority in church life generally, the word of God and prayer. And I think that's why the whole church said they approved of this decision. They approved of their most influential leaders stepping out of that ministry and leaving the food program to others. And when you think about it, it does make sense. Of course, people in the midst of the Christian fellowship must be cared for. Of course. But that is not what sets the church apart. That's not the unique thing that we as Christians have for the world. Christians didn't invent kindness to widows. You don't have to be a Christian to be kind to widows. As Jesus said, are not even the Gentiles doing that? What has been uniquely entrusted to the church? What do we have for the world? The answer is prayer and the Word of God, bearing witness to the risen Jesus. And you see that this they clearly understand this priority. So the conclusion down in verses 6 and 7, it says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, and so both Hellenistic and Hebraic widows were fed. No, it doesn't say that. Why not? Even though the whole thing has been about will these widows be fed and will the tension be resolved, it says they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, and so the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The whole focus is not just on making sure that the widows are fed, but making sure that nothing hinders the word of God spreading. Even making sure the widows are fed is just a means to that greater goal. The word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Now, what do we learn from this? Remember I was saying at the start, if you're the senior minister, what are the emphases? What's your church going to look like? How might we apply this? Well, the point here isn't the legitimacy of having care programs, but rather the clear priority of proclaiming Christ, the Word of God. You see this all the way through Acts, as I said, the Word of God has right of way. Things that hinder it are resolved. Now, this isn't a pretext for ignoring the needs in our midst, but addressing need must never distract a Christian fellowship from proclaiming Christ. And, perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you're someone who isn't necessarily sure you're a Christian believer and you're just deciding where you're going to stand as far as church life and the Christian faith goes. Then you might think, look, churches do a lot of good. It's really great how churches look after their members and even do good things in the world. Why can't they just focus on that stuff and let go of trying to convert people? I mean, that's where churches get offensive. Ramming religion down other people's throats. Why can't they just stick to the generosity, helping the poor kind of thing? And seeing it here in Acts chapter 6 just reminds us that the reason the church has focused on this is not something that we just came up with. It's not a glitch. From the very earliest days after the resurrection of Jesus, this has been the priority for his people. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And the reason that churches must never see our primary role as looking after people, although we believe in that, is because we're aware of an even greater need that people have, namely the need for reconciliation with God. I mean, that is a need as real as feeding the hungry. Jesus did not go to the cross so that widows would be fed. Jesus went to the cross in place of widows so that they would have eternal life. And we want to reflect that. Well, these are reassuring words for us at St. James because, we've got our three priorities, and our first priority is reaching the lost, which is basically about the word of God and so on. But before I let us off too light, I have to add one last thing here. It's this. I'm always startled when I come back to this passage to see the way they talk about prayer. You look down there at verses 3 and 4. They say, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'm very challenged by that. I look at that and I ask myself, they couldn't continue with that responsibility because of their commitment to prayer. What place must prayer have had in their daily life and in their ministry so that overseeing the widow's program might cut into the time that they had allocated for prayer? You see that? I mean, what would it take for something to cut into the time that you allocate for prayer? I mean, I think for most of us, this is true for me, prayer, you know, it's a tiny thing in the day. It's like having a quick shower in the morning. You think, how busy would you have to be to say, oh, that won't even leave me time to have showers anymore? I mean, for us, prayer is so small that almost nothing would ever jeopardize our time for prayer. But for these guys, prayer is not like that. It's not like a daily shower. It's a major part of their ministry undertaking. Now, you know, we would like to say, oh, you know, if I asked for a show of hands, who thinks prayer is important, we'd all shoot our hands up and so forth. We value prayer. But, you know, we're vulnerable on this point. A big part of my ministry is going to meetings. Exciting. I go to lots of meetings. In my ministry as the senior minister at St. James, do you know the smallest meeting I go to? Smaller than Sunday church. It's our monthly prayer meeting. It's not unusual for our monthly prayer meeting to be smaller than our staff meeting. There are five of us on the staff, by the way. Now, there might be reasons why some people can't make the monthly prayer meetings on Monday night, etc., etc. And I'm not trying to shame everybody into stampeding along to tomorrow night's prayer meeting, although you'd be very welcome. I think, wow, that's interesting. You see here in Acts, they say, we can't commit to running this widow's program anymore because of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. The two most important things that they do, the things that they plan all their other commitments around. Well, I'm inspired by that. It's a wonderfully clear-sighted decision. And it's a credit, really, to the gospel focus of those early Christians that they warmly endorse that decision. They don't push back against it. And I want to say, let our mindset be like that. And God willing, let our experience be like their experience. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group, and so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And sisters and brothers, I believe if we want to see that, we need to have the same priorities as them: prayer and the ministry of God's word. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the richness of church life, for the many opportunities you give us to serve you in various ways, for the joy of caring for people in our midst who have need. But above all, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being called to prayer and to proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord. And following the example of these early Christian forebears of ours, we pray that these two great priorities would shape our lives also. And we're bold to ask, Heavenly Father, for your own glory's sake, that the number of disciples at St. James might increase rapidly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.